Well, good morning. I'm in my Bible this morning, the book of Joshua, chapter 7. I encourage you to join with me there. We're going to spend time in the story that we find there, book of Joshua, early in ancient Israel's history, their walk with God. Moses has recently died. These are the years of conquest, and now Joshua, the namesake of the book, is leading the people of God into their long-awaited home. Remember, it was centuries before that God had promised their forefathers, Father Abraham, that he would make a great nation of him, which he's now done, and that he would give them the land of Canaan as their home. One of the things that's useful about going back and reading these old stories is that sometimes these stories, we teach them to our kids in Bible classes. We don't come back to them as adults very much. But the older I get, the more I realize that the stories that we teach to our kids and consider the children's stories, maybe because on surface they're a little bit easier to grasp, or at least we think so. Truth of the matter is they are deep and profound and have so much to them. I like, the older I get, to go back to the old stories and bring them from the children's hall to the adult hall, if you will, in the way we organize our classes physically around here, and remind us that these stories are deep and profound and can do us much good today. And Joshua chapter 7 has one of those old familiar stories in it. One of the things, of course, to appreciate, even as we go back and we read these old stories of ancient Israel's exploits, their successes and their failures as they lived under their covenant with God, is that the New Testament makes clear, Paul does this in places, the book of Hebrews does this in particular, it basically holds up the stories and the journey of ancient Israel as a type, as a foreshadowing of what Christians and the church are doing now under Jesus. In other words, Egypt, where ancient Israel was enslaved, was kind of metaphorically the realm of sin and Satan, where we were enslaved and lost and captive to our sins and the consequences thereof. And Jesus was the great Moses, the great deliverer who delivers us from that. And now we are on a journey to the promised land, to heaven, to where eternal life is found forever in God's presence, where we can dwell in peace and security, just like Israel was meant to dwell, every man under his vine and fig tree, in peace and security in the land that God had given to Abraham. And those years of journey in between the wilderness, those are dangerous years, just like so many. In fact, virtually all who left Egypt died in the wilderness. Paul and the Hebrew writer remind us that we don't want to be New Testament Israel, people on journey currently in the wilderness towards the eternal promised land, who die on the way because of our own faithlessness, because of our own continuing in sin, just like so many in ancient Israel died and never saw the promised land, or as we're about to see this morning, how many were literally on the verge, they were actually physically in the promised land, but that remaining worldliness cost them their place in the settlement of the people of God. And so I bring us to Joshua chapter 7 this morning. An ancient story to be sure, but a story that very much speaks to challenges of being a faithful son or daughter of God, living under covenant, receiving the eternal reward. It's always a challenge in any era, any century. And this story drives home the tragedy of falling short so close to the rest. I'm in Joshua chapter 7 this morning. Do you have your Bible? Read with me in verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Stop right there. Something has gone wrong in the story. And if you're familiar with the story, you know what's going on here when it says that Achan took some of the devoted things. What the text is referring to there is going back a page into chapter 6. Some of you know this, but in case it's been a long time or you don't know this, verse 16, chapter 6, the instructions through God or through Joshua from God to the people as they took Jericho in that famous story where the walls came tumbling down. The instructions were this back in Joshua 6 and verse 16. At the seventh time that they walked walk around the city on the seventh day. When the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you," look at this, verse 18, crucial plot point. "But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction." That's what chapter 7 and verse 1 means when it says that Achan took some of the devoted things. The things devoted to destruction. Beware, verse 18 says, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of these devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold, every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. And so basically what's going on there is God's instructions as Israel was about to go into Jericho by his good grace and help, when God was literally going to cause the walls to fall down so that they really, really had a very easy time of conquering an ancient city. And Jericho was a formidable ancient city. It was one of the great cities of the ancient world. That basically all the stuff that belonged to Jericho, if it was valuable, it went to God, it went into his treasury. Everything else was to basically be burned with fire. You were not to basically pillage, you were not to loot Jericho as God delivered it into your hands. Everything was either devoted to God's treasury or to destruction, to be burned with fire as they took the city. And so the actual chaos of the fall of Jericho, all the chaos, it's given in short space. That's not the point of the story. Much more substantial space in the story is given to why what happens. Basically, Achan makes a decision. As he goes into Jericho with the rest of the warriors of Israel, in the midst of the chaos and slaughter, he will see things that he wants that are not his to have. They belong to God's treasury, or they belong to the fire that God has commanded, but they are not to be taken. Part of what verse 18 of Joshua 6 is basically saying is, if you bring what was to be destroyed into the camp, if you bring what was to be destroyed into your tent, then you make yourself liable to the destruction that those things were destined for. That's what verse 18 is warning. And Achan had to make a decision when he accompanied the warriors of Israel into that chaotic city when the walls came tumbling down. He will have to manage to hide what he's taken. Why? Think about this. Why does Achan, as the story goes on, many of you know this detail already, he will hide these things in his tent. Why does he have to hide them in the first place? Think about that. What is Achan confessing when he hides these things in the first place? Think about the effort he would have had to have gone to be seen by no one leaving the destroyed city, to be seen by no fellow Israelite carrying forbidden things back to his tent. Think about the temptation Achan would have been under. Think about this. After years, decades in a wilderness, a lifetime of wandering in a tent, living in a tent, because that would have been Achan's lot to this point, to see such wealth as Jericho would have and not to be able to touch, taste, to have even a little bit of it for yourself after a lifetime of living a nomadic wanderer's life in the desert. And to keep your hands in your pockets, to mind your own business, to not help yourself to at least a little bit of a souvenir. I mean, let's be honest, how many of us would want at least just a little souvenir we could rationalize? What are we doing when we have to hide what we are doing, ladies and gentlemen? Most of us have lived long enough to have known those moments when that is what we do, when we have to cover up the fruits of what we are doing. And so you have Jericho. It is a depraved city. The religion and culture revolve around sex and violence. God wants to put an end to this city and drive the Canaanites out of the land, to purify the land itself as he gives it to his people. And part of the way he symbolically wants to put an end to that culture is he wants it all burned, destroyed. It goes to me or it goes to the fire. He's saying to his people, I don't want you to take a piece of that world. I don't want you to take a piece of that culture. I do not want you to be tainted by that world. I do not want your heart to be impressed by a culture that creates that kind of wealth, but what comes with that wealth is that kind of depravity. I don't want you to be part of that. I don't want you to be shaped by that. I don't want you to be desired by that. God, what God wants is the symbolic destruction of a culture and a world where anything goes, so that his people see it for what it is and aren't tempted to join in with it. If you can learn to say no, if you can learn to push it away, if you can learn to avoid it, if you can learn to bounce your eyes, if you can learn to keep your hands in your pockets, if you can learn to say no to the world, you're going to be that much closer to God's eternal rest. And that's what God wants his people to do as they march into the city that he and his power has given them. Do not take a piece of Jericho with you. Well, back to chapter 7 again, familiar territory for many of us, but let's refresh it in our minds and memories. So chapter 7, verse 2, after Achan had done what he had done, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up, spy out the land. And so the men went up, and they spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let merely 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't make the whole people toil up. Therefore, they are few. And so about 3,000 men went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And so there we go. And I frame what we're talking about this morning as the struggle between sin and salvation. Even the people of God have to wrestle as you get so close to eternal life. When we are so close, when we know what we know and have what we have through Jesus Christ, just like they knew what they knew and had what they had, with God even physically removing the walls of cities to give to them the land. Choices have to be made. And on the one hand, you have the divine promises, certain and sure. On the other, you have the never-ending human propensity to pitfalls. Think about what goes on in the suddenness there of verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up from the people, expecting it to be easy, no doubt, between what had just happened in Jericho and between the spy report that basically there are few people and we don't need much manpower to do this. Think about the shock and the whiplash of what happens in two simple sentences in verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up and they fled before the men of Ai. And then verse 5 adds the even greater detail that some of them died. When nobody died at Jericho, one of the great cities of the ancient world, nobody died at Jericho. And we think this is easy. You know, we've taken Houston, now we just got to go knock out Huntsville. No big deal. And they fled, and 36 died. What a shock that must have been. The terror. Can you imagine the confusion in that battle? You know God's been on your side thus far. God has delivered victory. You go up there in faith. And the terror to come from a battle where no one dies and walls fall. Now the dinky eye can push you around, push you back to the point of killing 36 of your own men, friends and neighbors, people whose names you know, even if they're not recorded in the text. The shock of realizing that they can be defeated in the promised land, that the people of God can fall and the people of God can fail. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, part of what this story begins to remind us of is the fact that so many people who presume upon God's love, who presume upon God's promises, who presume upon God's goodness, who presume upon God's grace, do so while not living in his commands. And then expect to have a different result in their lives, or expecting a different result come the last day. You cannot presume upon God's love, his promises, his goodness, his grace, while not living in his commands. We were made to live in obedience. We want God to give us happiness, but what God really wants from us is holiness. And the people of God were not holy any longer with what Achan had done. God is not a doormat to be taken advantage of. And part of what this story in the way it unfolds reminds us is that too many of God's people are tempted to live in a false confidence that tries to take advantage of God and simply assumes that because we are the people of God, we can do no wrong. and that we cannot fall and we cannot fail. And this story says exactly the opposite. Imagine the shock of the men who attacked Ai and fled. Imagine the shock at watching your friends, your neighbors, your brothers die at the hands of a small, inconsequential city. Which leads us to the next part of the story. He's still in Joshua chapter 7. Let's keep reading in verse 6. So then Joshua, when what's left reaches back to the camp, Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders, they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites and to destroy us. Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say? When Israel has turned their backs before their enemies. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of this. And they will surround us and they will cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name then?" But the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and they have lied and they have put them among their own belongings." Look at those verbs in that verse. They have stolen and they have lied and they have put those things among their own belongings. Therefore, in other words, the conclusion is, this is why this has happened. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. Remember what was the warning in Joshua chapter 6? You take of the stuff devoted for destruction, then you get that destruction. That was the clear warning before the walls even fell. And God says, "I'm a God of my word in both directions. Yes, I promise peace and well-being to those who obey me, but I am a God of my word, and you can bank on my word as well. I will bring judgment upon those who disobey me." That is as certain a promise as the happy stuff. "And so I will be with you no more until and unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." I'll tell you, Joshua's initial response, tracks very much with what I think a lot of us are tempted to do when things go wrong in our lives, especially when it's honestly our own fault. It's our own sin. It's our own foolishness. It's our own worldliness. We want to blame God for our own consequences. That's essentially the gist. Joshua's prayer, when they go before the ark and they fall down, Joshua's prayer seems to imply that it is God who has failed. God, why did you allow this to happen? God, where were you? God, it would have been better that we had just stayed on the other side of the Jordan, Joshua boldly says. Oh Lord, what can I say when Israel's turned their backs before their enemies? Joshua seems to imply that it is God who has failed. And let's be honest, for many of us, that's an easy and instinctual response to repeat today when our own lives go astray. It's easy to blame God and say, "God, where were you? I thought you were faithful. I thought you would keep your promises. I thought you would always be there for me. I thought all things worked together for good to those who love God." And we don't want to look in the mirror and ask, "What's my role and what has happened in my life?" But God's response in this section is blunt and very to the point. It's imperatives. Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Joshua, in light of what has happened, and in light of what I've already spoken, both the positive promises and the promises of judgment, you ought to be able to figure out why this has happened, because it's already basically in the book, we'd say today. It's already in Scripture. It's already been revealed. I've already given it to you. You want to know why this is happening? It's there. Follow my words a little bit more closely. Listen a little more carefully. Get up, Joshua. Why have you fallen on your face? It's simple. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed the covenant. They took devoted things, which is why I now allow them to fall like I allowed Jericho to fall. I laid all this out, Joshua. You should, as a leader, know this. So stop praying and start dealing with the sin. More prayer is not going to change this situation, Joshua. You know what needs to be done, so get on with it. And I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, part of what's implied in God's response as well is that God's people have a responsibility to keep sin out of their lives, and that God's people collectively have a responsibility to keep sin out of the camp. And so individually, part of what this story reminds us of is that individually, each of us needs to be examining ourselves and pushing back on the worldliness of the Canaan around us and our desire for the things of the Canaan that we live in and that surrounds us. But collectively reminds us as a church that we have a duty, and that's why we exercise church discipline. That's why the elders admonish us sometimes. That's why the elders come to some of you individually to admonish you, because what happened in Israel is a reminder that Israel collectively had a responsibility to keep sin out of the camp. We call that church discipline today. So the fact of the matter is, what we see in this part of the story is that, as a reminder, that sometimes it's very easy for the people of God to think that more prayer, maybe even more Bible study, is the response to the problems in my life, when the truth of the matter is even prayer and Bible study can just become the weak way of avoiding doing what we already know. You don't need to pray more about it. You need to do what you know is the right thing to do. Sometimes we use even spiritual things to avoid doing spiritual work in our own lives. It's a way of appeasing conscience. It's a way of trying to put a spiritual veneer on an ungodly life. Because the truth of the matter is, we want to procrastinate and put off as long as we can the changes that we know we need to make to get the sin out of our lives, out of our tent, out of this camp. Which brings us, again, to the further part of the story. Part of what comes out of that section as well is that we need to do what God has already told us to do before asking for more of his help. That's part of what God is getting at as well when he says to Joshua, "Get up, why have you fallen on your face? Come on, Joshua, you know what needs to be done. You need to go look for the sin in the camp. If you get the judgment of Jericho, you need to go find where Jericho made its way into the camp. You're the leader here, you know that. Get on with it." Part of what God is also reminding us is that we need to quit praying for him to somehow reveal to us or let us know what we need to do, when the truth of the matter is we already know what's in the book, and we just need to get on with it. But let's keep reading in the story. Now I'm in verse 13. Let's read a little bit further still. So God continues on to Joshua, verse 13. "Get up. Consecrate the people and say to them, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you.'" Again, what God's telling Joshua to do, there's nothing shocking in that. It was all implied in chapter 6. Joshua, as the leader, should have known this and done this already. You get the judgment of Jericho, go find where Jericho is in the camp. And so basically God tells Joshua, go do this. Go get to work. And ladies and gentlemen, let me suggest to you part of what is implied again here, what we can learn from what God now tells Joshua to go say to the people as they get ready to have their reckoning, is the fact of the matter is your struggle against sin in your life may be because you've allowed the world to stay in your tent, your life, your home. That's why it's hard. The truth of the matter is you haven't done the hard work of saying no, of repenting, of changing, of putting away, of putting out. And as long as you let the world stay in your tent, you're going to have the world's problems. All the things that we hide from the world in our tent and our heart, not just the obvious stuff that others can see, but things like pride and lust, greed and anger, all manner of things that can be very easily hidden in our hearts, but thwart us from being the kind of people that we want to be, that thwart us from having the kind of relationships with others that we want to have. You ever feel like sometimes you just can't get along with people? Have you ever started by looking in the mirror and wondering if maybe it's you and not everybody else? Have you ever started by examining what's in your heart, the tent of your heart, and looking at the dispositions and the attitudes and asking yourself whether there are things there of the world of Canaan, of Jericho, that need to go? That's the starting point. But truthfully, we like our sins. That's why we keep them, and that's why we hide them as the people of God sometimes. We like our anger, because after all, there really are some people in life who deserve it. And we like our greed, because after all, the things that I've had in my life and that I want in my life, I'm working for, I'm working hard for, and I deserve what I have accomplished and what I have earned in my life. And so on and so forth it could go. But the truth of the matter is, because we tolerate the greed, we'll sacrifice the things we'll wish we had later, that we'd spent more time with our kids when they were growing up, that we'd spent more time working in the kingdom once we're retired, and so on and so forth. The day will come when we'll realize we didn't have the life we now wish we had because we tolerated these things hidden deep within us. Folks, we've got to learn to see that the stuff of the world is under the judgment of God. And when we tolerate those things in ourselves, we bring that judgment forward sometimes, not even just the last day and the fear of the judgment that awaits then, but we bring the judgment forward now with the good things of life that we miss out on. The healthy relationships, the sense of peace that passes all understanding, the joy of worshiping the Lord in true spirit and actual truth, because we simply don't want to get our hands off the Canaanite stuff. We don't want to get it out of the tent. And so we have to realize that our corrupt desires are the real problem. There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. And so Paul reminds us in passages, I think especially when we talk about this angle of this story, I think about especially things like what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, where he, encouraging Christians to get rid of worldliness, says things like in verse 25, "Put away falsehood. Let each one of you rather speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." You're not going to be able to have a relationship with people if you are a liar. You're not going to be able to have a real relationship with people like you want with people if you are a deceiver. And so Paul says, get rid of that, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. That's what Paul says. All of this stuff that we tolerate is opportunity for Satan to take us away from God. And that brings us to the final part of the story. Let's look at this last aspect that we'll be done for this morning. We're in verse 14 now. Joshua continues on with the instructions to the people. "In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." If you bring Jericho into your house, you get the Jericho judgment in the end. You're no different than Jericho, even if you're an Israelite, even if you're one of God's people. If you bring the world into your house, you get the world's judgment in the end. Let the reader understand. And so Joshua rose early in the morning. He brought Israel near, tribe by tribe. Tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the clans of Judah near. And the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man. And Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man. And Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." You hear that? Do not hide it. Because how have we gotten to this point in the story? You've been hiding it. The time for the lying and the deception is over. God has literally caught you red-handed. You can hide it from us. You can't hide it from him. Do not hide it from me. Ladies and gentlemen, there are all sorts of ways to rationalize our way into the Achan predicament that we see at the end of the story here. All sorts of ways to rationalize our way into judgment in the end. We begin by desiring what the world has, and so we tolerate some seemingly small aspect of sinfulness. Our life on the whole is good. It's nothing that would catch the elder's attention or bring a preacher's rebuke. We tolerate our sin. We tell ourselves God is wrong about this one, or I'm not really doing, or I'm not really participating in, or I'm not really tolerating what God actually meant by what he said. That commandment doesn't really apply to me in my situation. The consequences of casual worldliness won't catch up with me or with my family, my children, like it did with Achan's. What must Achan have been thinking as the noose slowly tightened around his neck, selection by selection, when the first lot is cast and Judah is taken, and Achan knows he's of the tribe of Judah. And when the next die is cast, and the clan of the Zerahites is taken, and Achan knows he's a Zerahite. And when the next lot is taken, and Zabdi is taken, and Achan knows he comes from Zabdi. And he's putting everybody through this. He's putting everybody through this ritual, bit by bit, whittling it down, when the whole time as this happens publicly, he knows I'm the man. What must Achan have been thinking as this process played out? Surely Achan did not fully understand what the New Testament tells us, that in fact, it's if we confess our sins, it's when we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, not to continue hiding them, denying them, obfuscating about them, covering them up. It's when we confess our sins that he is faithful and just to forgive us. By the same token, James put it this way in James 5, therefore confess your sins one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. That's the road to spiritual healing, James says. And so finally, when Achan has been caught red-handed by Joshua, and Joshua says to Achan, tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Let's quit the charade, Achan. God has put the spotlight firmly on you. Achan answers verse 20 and says to Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. And so Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was truly hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and they brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid these things out before the Lord. Boy, if we had more time this morning, there's a sermon right here in these verses that Achan's failure literally went from when he saw to when he desired or coveted to when he acted to when he hid. That's a 4-point sermon there for somebody to pick up sometime and run with, because that's the essence of how it happens. He saw and he didn't look away. Rather, he allowed in his heart the covetousness, the desire to take hold. And so because he desired, because he coveted, he acted. And because he knew in his action he shouldn't have done that, he hid, he covered up, he deceived. Rather than fixing it, rather than making it right, rather than confessing it on his own terms before it was too late, he hid it. And that's how people fall. That's how even Christians can be lost. That's it in a nutshell. A great scene revealing the process of sin and how even the people of God can be lost. And ultimately what confession really is. You know what confession is, ladies and gentlemen? Confession is when you finally empty the tent out. Confession is when you finally let loose what you've been hiding and what you've been covering up, that your brethren may not know, but God does. And it's finally time to empty the tent and deal with what you have been covering up. And so in Joshua in verse 24, and all the rest of Israel took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the cloak, the bar of gold, the sons and daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord now brings trouble on you today. And so all Israel stoned them with stones. They burned them with fire. He got the judgment of Jericho. He got the judgment of the world because he tolerated the world in his life. They burned them with fire. They stoned them with stones. They raised up over him a great heap of stone that remains to this day. Why does Joshua say that? Because this story and its events are meant to be a reminder and a warning to the people of God then and now about how even the Christian can be lost in the end. And therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. This is the fate of those who don't get right with God before Judgment Day. Because now it's too late. Achan has brought the judgment upon himself, and it will be served. He did not confess his sin until he had no choice. He was caught red-handed by God, and it's then, it's only then that he could have done it. He could have confessed after he had done it. He could have come to his senses and confessed then. He could have confessed when people died at Ai. But he didn't. He could have confessed when Joshua and the elders were crying and praying before the ark, but he didn't. He could have confessed as soon as the lot casting started, but he didn't. He could have confessed as the lots whittled it down, but he didn't. He did not confess until finally Joshua says, "Look, man, it's unavoidable. God has literally shone the light from heaven on you. What have you done?" And then, and only then, does Achan confess. Ladies and gentlemen, that's how Judgment Day will be, even for some of God's own people. Because on Judgment Day, Isaiah prophesied it and Paul proclaimed it in Philippians chapter 2. On Judgment Day, every knee will bow, not just those Christians who are Christians, but every knee will bow, the Christian and the non-Christian, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. On the last day, everybody will be forced to confess Jesus is Lord. And in confessing Jesus is Lord, you know what even the unbeliever and the worldly person in the last day is going to be admitting when they confess Jesus is Lord? That he is right and they are wrong. Part of what's implied in confessing Jesus is Lord is our own sinfulness. And every knee will bow and every tongue will acknowledge God is right and I am wrong in the last day. But by then, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses on that day, by that day it's too late, just like it was too late for Achan. He did not confess until he had no choice, until it was time for every knee to bow and every tongue to confess. And that's exactly how the New Testament tells us Judgment Day will be. But the fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, that there is a connection between praise and confession. Part of what happens when you confess, when you empty out the tent, and is you're praising God that his ways are right and that you want to follow in them. When you do this before it is too late, when you do this, you're actually praising God. You're admitting that he is right and you are wrong. You are admitting that what he already knows is true. You're admitting that Jesus is Lord and you need to change how you are living to follow the lordship and the kingship of Christ, to follow his commandments rather than worldly desires. Confession, truthfully, rightly done, is a form of praise to God. And so as we bring this service to a close this morning, we're going to sing a song, and this song is your opportunity to get right with God before Judgment Day, before it's too late. You have the opportunity today to open up your tent and to confess to God of your own choice what's hidden there. You can confess today what's hidden in your tent before it's too late. Before, as Jesus warned, that every, in the last day, every secret, everything you're hiding from your spouse or your children, everything that you're doing that's killing your character and your conscience, everything you're doing that's tainting your reputation at work or at school, Jesus makes very clear that in the last day, even the most hidden things will be screamed from the rooftop. You will not hide whatever it is you're hiding forever. Your spouse will someday know. Your kids will find out. Your boss will know. Your brethren will know what God already knows. We have to say no to taking Jericho into our tents and into our own lives. And so as we sing this song this morning, this song is the opportunity for any child of God who needs to clean out the tent to do so. This song is also an opportunity for anybody who's living in Jericho to follow the Rahab path of confessing that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Jesus Christ is the one true God. And that you want to follow that God and not the gods of the world anymore. That you have faith that that is the one true God and you're willing to do whatever is asked of you. Confess your sins, repent of your sins, be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins so that when Jericho falls, when the world falls, you can live despite the coming judgment. Whatever predicament you're in, wherever you're at in the story this morning, we would love to help you if you'll just simply share your need with us as we stand and as we sing.
Thank you for participating in today's worship service presented by the Kleinwood Congregation of the Church of Christ. You can listen again to today's service on our website, kleinwood.com.